I'd like to begin by reading to you from the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. The 10th chapter of the book of Acts is a pivotal section of scripture. We find at this point that God has now opened the door to the Gentiles, and he uses his faithful servant Peter as the one who will go do that. Up to now, the gospel has largely been only shared among the Jews, and it was necessary that the cross of Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ first be given to the Jewish nation. But it wasn't limited to them, and I think we should all be thankful for that, because as far as I know, we're not Jews. If we were, that would be great. I would love you. If you're a Gentile, which just simply means you're not a Jew, God has sent his word to all the nations. And this is what is going on here in Acts chapter 10. You know the story, how that God has a man by the name of Cornelius. He's a centurion of the Italian band. He's not a Jew, but he is faithful to God. He prays and he gives alms to the poor. And God arranges it so that Peter will come to where he is and preach the gospel. What I'd like to do is read the actual gospel that Peter recorded, that's recorded for us in chapter 10. This begins at verse 34. And it says that Peter opened his mouth. This is Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, when he says he's no respecter of persons, that doesn't mean that God does not make a distinction between the sheep and the goats, but what he's saying there is that God does not favor one nation over another. He doesn't favor rich people over poor people. He doesn't favor men over women. He doesn't favor white people over brown people. He is no respecter of persons. But he says in every nation, that he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is, present tense, accepted with him. God is the one who works a work, and he has people everywhere. We need to remember that, okay? We need to remember that. If God is not a respecter of persons, we shouldn't be either. Now, continuing on, he says this, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," and then he says, "He is Lord of all, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached," that is John the Baptist, "how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who," that is the Lord Jesus, "went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they," that is the Jews, "slew and hanged on a tree," that is, they crucified him. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead," that is, the living and the dead. "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, as he spoke these words, it says, as you continue reading on, that the Holy Ghost immediately fell upon these people. Okay? That's not normally how it works, but that's exactly what happened. And they turned to one another and said, because God has manifested clearly that this is his will, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? Right? And they were baptized. And of course, they got in a little trouble when they went home because certain people weren't sure that it was appropriate and right for them to be out there fellowshipping with Gentiles. But as Peter and the others explained, no, this is what God has done. Then they held their peace and they said, well, then God be glorified. He has opened the door to the Gentiles. But I want you to think about that, that this is what really the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about Jesus. Okay? It's all about this man whom God ordained, and he filled him with the Holy Spirit, and he set him forth to do a work, and he went about doing good. Jesus Christ went about doing good, and he healed all those that were oppressed of the devil. He brought forth light into this world Ultimately, he came to a time where they hated him so much, they thought they were destroying him. No, they were accomplishing his purpose. They were accomplishing his purpose. Because when Jesus Christ died, he didn't die for his own sins. He died for yours, and he died for mine, and he died for all of these whom God has accepted throughout all the world. And we preach Jesus Christ to you so that you might know him and that you might walk with him in his kingdom and his fellowship, that you might find salvation. Okay? Not eternal life, because that's what you have, but you will find salvation through the preaching of the gospel, that we can find forgiveness for our sins. We can find comfort in our times of distress, and we can walk with our Savior, our risen King. But notice that one point that I want to focus on is it says that he went about doing good. And that's what I want to talk to you all this morning about, is if the Lord will give us liberty during the balance of the time that we have together, I'd like for us to talk about doing good. Turn with me, if you would, to the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'd like to read down through verse 15. It's not to say that the remaining verses are not of value. It's just we have to get these into bite-sized chunks. And I just feel like through verses 1 through 15 kind of make an area that I'd like to talk about this morning. So let me read this to you. Please follow along with me. And please, of course, pray that the Lord will bless us as we take the time this morning. It says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He that is God, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink, and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past." Before we go through those particular scriptures, I'd like to talk a little bit about Solomon and a little bit about this book. We read in the scriptures, of course, that there was a great king by the name of David. And he was a man after God's own heart. He's the one who wrote many of the Psalms. There's a great deal of his life that is recorded for us in the Old Testament. There's a great promise that is made to David. In fact, one of the greatest messianic promises in all of the Old Testament is the promise that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, around verse 14 or so. At this time in David's life, he is at rest from his enemies, and he has a great desire, a very good desire, that he would like to build a temple, a house for God in Jerusalem. And so he tells his friend Nathan, who's a prophet and a counselor, that I have this plan, I have this desire. And Nathan, not consulting the Lord, just simply says, it sounds great, why don't you go do that? But as Nathan left the chamber, God said, wait, not so fast. Not so fast, Kemosabe. Okay, not so fast. But wait. Turn around and go back and talk to David. And he said, and God said, you're not going to be the one who gets to build this temple. You're a man of war. It would send the wrong message. Your son, however, will build it. Now, he gave a very great promise. I'm not going to quote it for you, but I do want you to go look at it. But basically what the promise was that God made was that of his own seed, of his own line, the Christ would come. The one that had been promised all these years, all these decades, all of these centuries, that he would actually be a descendant of David, all right? He understood that, and that upon this man, his throne would extend and exist and endure forever. And David understood the eternal aspects of that. He went and sat down before the Lord, and he says, oh Lord, how is it that this should come upon me? He understood that this man from heaven should come and be not only my son, but also my Lord. And that's exactly how he calls him in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou hence till thine enemies be made thy footstool. Jesus made that point. But implicit in this promise is that his natural son, Solomon, would be the one who would be brought up and allowed to build the temple in Jerusalem. And so we know the story, how that when David became of great age and he passed on, that Solomon became the king. And God approached Solomon as a very young man. He was 21 years of age, the Bible tells us, when he became king. And sometime right around that time that he became king, God came to him and says, ask me what you will have, and I'll give it to you. And God, and Solomon properly, appropriately said, I'm just a child. I have no way and no knowledge. And I have no understanding. I have no way how to go in and judge your people. I don't know how to be king. Give me an understanding heart so that I might know how to do that which you have called me to do. To do that which my father has entrusted me, that is the building of this temple. So Solomon understood the gravity of the situation and he asked God for wisdom. And God was very pleased with that. God said, I am very, very pleased with this, that you have asked for wisdom. You haven't asked for the death of your enemies. You haven't asked for long life. You haven't asked for great riches. So I'm going to give you all those things too. Okay? But I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you a wise and understanding heart more than anyone ever has or ever will have. And say for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave him that wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Now, recorded for us in the Bible are several books and writings that Solomon has. In other words, this wisdom that he had, he didn't keep to himself, but he published it. He says he came up with more than 3,000 proverbs and other sayings and things that people came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, came and she said, the half hath not been told how glorious your kingdom is. And God did bless Solomon. He was an incredibly wealthy man. He would make the billionaires of today look like paupers. I'm not kidding. He had so much gold, he literally did not know what to do with it. I've told you before how that he made hundreds of these just shields. And he just hung them all over the place. He didn't know what else to do with it. You know, he didn't know what to do with all the gold that he had. He had 1,000 wives, or, you know, 300 wives and 700 concubines. Not the best idea, okay, and, you know, and that tripped him up. It's true that Solomon, you know, fell. Yeah, the Solomon didn't apply his wisdom fully as he should have. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Proverbs for the most part, and so on. The book of Ecclesiastes, though, is a little bit different. And of all of his works, I think it's the finest work. And it's one that is given to us. It's part of the wisdom literature of the canon. It's something that, it's like the book of Job. And it's like the other books that we have that tell us about life. Tell us about being good. What's a good life? How is it that we go forth and do that which is right? In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the first chapter, if you'll look at the verse, we're going to go back to chapter 3, but I do want to direct your attention to verse 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So it's clear that this is Solomon. He's the son of David and he's the king in Jerusalem. Nobody else fits that category, that description. But that word preacher, koheloth, it's like one who addresses an assembly. Okay, it's like one who stands up and addresses a congregation. And that's why it's interpreted as preacher, because that's what I'm doing to you all right now. I'm trying to address you. Isn't it interesting? And I don't know if this was an actual address that he gave one time and then it was written down. It's possible. Okay, a lot of the Old Testament prophets are like that, the prophecies that are written down. Regardless, that's what is set in mind. This is what Solomon is envisioning. He's an older man now. He's come to the end of his life. He's had all of these experiences, and now he's going to tell us the sum of the matter. As Brother John said before we began church, he says, what's the real theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? What's he getting at? And the idea is he's giving us a picture of what life is like under the sun. That's the term that you see time and time again. Life here under the sun. That is life here on earth. And he says that life here on earth, on the sun, that the sojourn that we have here in life, okay, which is very practical, we're all here, okay, this is what we're interested in. He says, without God, it is very, very dry, and it is very, very empty, and it is very, very vain, okay? But with God, remember he says, and at the very end, he says, let us hear the whole sum of the matter. This is at the very end of this whole book. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man, okay? Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and do good. Seek him. If you'll do that, your life is going to be joyful, even in the midst of sorrow. And that's what we're going to see. Now, I'm going to make a couple of pop culture references to you. I've already made one, so I might as well make a couple more. You can leave these on the tape, okay? And this is David Piles. He shared this with us a couple of years ago. I don't know if you remember or not, but when he was talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, he says that the Rolling Stones song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, is based on this book. Because if you think about it, I can't get no satisfaction. Remember what he says. Because I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried. Right? Okay. Well, Solomon tried mirth. It wasn't satisfying to him. He tried drink, wine. He says, I will make myself merry with wine. That didn't bring him any satisfaction. He says, I'm going to go try to build Jerusalem, you know, and I'm going to try that. And he says, I'm not going to get any satisfaction out of that. He says, I'm going to try riches. And he says, I don't know what to do with all the gold I've got, you know. He who loveth silver will never be satisfied with silver. He says, none of this brings satisfaction. Okay, do you see that? And while that may be a little tongue-in-cheek, I really don't know if that song is about Ecclesiastes or not. It's clearly the theme of it. Can't you see that? I can't get no satisfaction. So the next time you think about that. There is another song, though, that is based on that. Do you all remember this? There was a guy named Pete Seeger, who was a folk singer-songwriter from the mid-20th century. I'm sure Brother Keith knows all about him, because he knows a little bit about everything, and I mean that in a positive way. But he wrote this song that was most popular. The most popular version of it is by a band called The Byrds. Y'all remember this? It came out in the 60s. In fact, it came out in 1965. And it was a number one song because that was the year I was born. Okay, so, and you remember this song? I'm going to sing it to you. Here we go, right? To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven, right? And he goes on to go through these verses, right? Now, I like that song too, and I encourage you to go pull up your Google machine and listen to it sometime. Don't do it now, okay? But you should listen to it, and I'm very happy about that. There's one criticism that I have about that song though. Because in the list that I just read to you, there are 28 things, seasons, purposes, events, whatever you want to call them. There's 28 here, okay? In that song, he only lists 27 of them, okay? And the reason he only lists 27 of them, because it's a hippy-dippy song, okay? It's an anti-war anthem is what it is. He omits war. His last line is, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. The funny thing is, if you'll think about what that songwriter is doing, he's falling into the same trap. He's proving the correctness of what Solomon is saying. And I'm not faulting him. I'm not trying to sit here and talk bad. I mean, my goodness, you know, it's wonderful that scripture was used in a number one song. But there is a time for war and a time for peace. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. Okay. And we got to understand that as much as we might wish to stay in a time of peace, to stay in a time of plenty, which is what this whole section is about. Because getting back to the scripture here, what Solomon is telling us about is he's telling us about life. And you know, I know we've read this many times. I mean, I blow through it and I'm like, oh yeah, that's really interesting. But I want us to spend a little bit of time if we can. I won't go long. But I want us to go through each of these. There's 28 separate things that Solomon lists. And he went to the trouble of actually listing them. He didn't just say, hey, life changes a lot. And sometimes, you know, sometimes things are good and sometimes things are bad. But he goes through and drills down a little bit. Now, what also I find interesting about these 28 things, the Bible says things. For everything, there is a season. Okay? These events, these states that we find ourselves in. You'll notice that they're arranged in 7 verses. And they're 7 couplets. In other words, there's 7 groupings of these things together. Without going too technical, I don't want to get us out of the spirit of the moment, but I want to draw your attention to another important thing as you evaluate these scriptures, and that is, in Hebrew poetry, as I've taught you before, in Hebrew poetry, parallelism is a very important concept. It's very, very important in poetic prose of the Hebrews. They would state a thought and then another thought that is related to that first thought. And there's a certain transcendence that comes to the Hebrew mind. And if we're going to try to understand this, understand the wisdom of Solomon, we need to recognize that and acknowledge that he's done that. Remember, for example, David says, thy law or thy word is a light unto my eyes and a lamp unto my path. Remember that? Have you heard that before? Remember, he's a light unto my eyes and a lamp unto my path. That's that kind of synthesis where they're one light and path, or light and lamp are similar. A lot of the Proverbs, though, use where you put opposites together. Okay? Like Proverbs 8 and 9, where it says that reprove the wicked and he will hate thee, rebuke the wise man and he will love thee. You see how one is set against the other. Notice that each verse has both synthesis and antithesis. On the one hand, we talk about two things that are opposites, death and life, you know, being born and dying, okay, planting and plucking up. And those are separate. Those are opposites. And yet, the ones that they're grouped together kind of go together in a way. There's a lot of similarity between being born and planting. There's a lot of similarity between death and plucking a plant out of the ground. And as we go through these, I want us to think about each of these as they apply in our life. I'd like to make it through quickly through the list. And as we go through this, what I want you to do is I want you to, A, try to identify what state or states are you in right now. Where are you? Where are you? I preached to you that the other day. Remember that? Where dwellest thou? Where are you? Okay? Because you're somewhere in this. If you've lived long enough, you'll have seen all of these multiple times. Okay? There's a circularity to life. Okay? Spring comes every year. It's a different spring, but yet it comes. There's a certain, you know, day and night. They're different, but yet they're both necessary. There's a certain rhythm to life. And that's what he's getting at. And so as we go through this, I want you to think about that. And I also want you to think about times where, what were the state that you were in most recently? Where were you recently? And where are you now? Because we as people, and I'm going to make this point in a moment, what we want is we want permanence. We do. We want things to stay the same. Especially if they're good. Now, if they're bad, we want them to change, right? But we want things to be good, and we want things to be good all the time, and we expect things to be good all the time. When things change, we get crazy. But Solomon is saying is that this is how life is. And all of these things are good, okay, in their way, in their own time. Even if we can't see it, it's good for us to go through these. So with that introduction, let's go through these verses. I brought a piece of paper and I made a few. I'm not going to like quote a verse. I mean, this isn't a word search. I do want you to think of verses that give examples of it. There's a few verses that I want to go to and a few allusions that I want to make as we go through this, okay? So the very first one he says is he says, there's a time to be born and a time to die, and there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now, to pluck up that which is planted, that could be interpreted as harvesting. And there is a sense in which that phrase could mean it. Like you go pluck up that which is planted. You go harvest the wheat. It's harvest time. But what he's really talking about is when you go out there and you pull the plant out of the ground. It's a weed, or maybe you're harvesting potatoes, and so you got to root them out of the ground. There's a time to start and a time to end. Just like there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Okay? Now, when we think about natural examples, and that's one thing that we should do. We should think of natural examples of what Solomon is talking about. But we should also think about the spiritual application. This is exactly what Jesus did when he would give a parable. He would talk about something natural, but there was a spiritual lesson. So let's keep an eye on that. Clearly, we can all see that the hand of God has to be involved in any time anyone or anything is born. Right? I mean, what did you do to be born naturally? What did you do? You didn't do anything. You just showed up. I mean, you were there. Okay? You didn't even know you were there. I mean, if you look back in your earliest life, what's the earliest memory you have? Do you remember the day you were born? No. No. Probably the earliest memories you have are probably when you were 3 or 4 or something like that. That's okay. You still had life though, didn't you? So clearly some of these things are things that God brings upon us and we have no impact upon it all. We're certainly not born. We had nothing to do with our natural birth. Rather, our parents acted upon us. Okay? Well, the same is true. The Bible teaches us the same is true spiritually. If you're spiritually born of God, if you have a desire for Him, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're one of these ones that Peter was talking about, you didn't do anything to get that. But one day, you had life and you were receptive to the things of God. You sought the things of God. You seek. If you ever sit here and you want to castigate yourself, fine. That's good. It's good to be introspective. But just remember this. If you are feeling yourself a sinner, then you should praise and recognize that the reason you're feeling that way is because you have life. You have it. There's a time to be born. And there's a time to die. Now, some people take that to an extreme and say that it is written in some book somewhere in heaven, the day, moment, and second that you're going to die, and until that day comes, you can pretty much do whatever you want. I really hope you won't try out that theory. Okay? Because we read many times in the scriptures where men's lives were specifically cut off because of their sin, because of wickedness, where they would have lived. You know, the fifth commandment, right? Is the first commandment with promise. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days might be long with thee. The response to that is if you abuse your mom and dad, if you don't honor them, you might have your life cut off short, right? And as C.S. Lewis said, which I really appreciate, since God is omnipresent, you know, He sees you when you were 5 years old, right now. I mean, He sees that. He sees you tomorrow, right now. We don't see it, because we move through time, but God sees it all. It's not, God doesn't cause something to happen if He's watching it happen. Right? So God does know when you're going to die. Right? It's not in your control. People do take their lives sometimes, and that's obviously a horrible thing, and we ought not to do that, and we ought to feel sorry for those who feel that way. But notice that doesn't change. What Solomon is saying is that there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And that doesn't just apply to us as people, but there's a time for a church to be born. Right? To be constituted, to come forth. And sometimes, unfortunately, like the church at Sardis, which you can read about in the book of Revelation, you know, hang on to those things. That has a name that thou art alive but are dead, and hang on to those things that are dying. Sometimes it happens. Nations are born. Nations die. Organizations, companies, everything. There's a time and a season to everything. And God is the one who does not change, but life here does change. Now think about planting. There's a season to plant. There's some wisdom there. If you went out and decided that you wanted to have a mess of sweet potatoes, you wanted to have a garden, and you live here in Kansas or in Oklahoma someplace, are you going to go out and plant that in November or December? Well, you might. Okay. But is it time to plant? No. Is anything good going to happen from that? No. There's a time to plant. Do you harvest before you plant? No. There's kind of an order there, isn't it? You gotta plant first and then harvest, right? Okay. And there's spiritual lessons here as well. The gospel is described as the word of God. The Lord Jesus gave us the parable of the sower. That's representing the word of God as it's broadcast by men's, by the preaching of men, and it falls on various types of soil, right? There's a time to plant, and there's a time to harvest. There's a time, and there's a time to plant, and there's a time to root up. You know, the Lord planted God's people in Jerusalem, but there was a time for them to be plucked up. right? Because of their sin, because of their wickedness during the days of Jeremiah. So there's many illustrations, but we just need to recognize that we're in a season. And you know, if you're in a season right now where you'd like it to be harvest time, you'd like it to be planting time, well, maybe it's not. Okay? Maybe it's not. Now, the next one that he gives us, the next verse that he gives us is verse 3. He says, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. You know, the sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill, but Jesus made that clear that what he's talking about is murder. Thou shalt not murder. There are situations taught by the Bible, and it's, and common sense tells us that we have a criminal. There are certain situations where it's appropriate to kill for the state to take that kind of an action. There are certain just wars when it's time and appropriate to go out and kill. But can you see that at other times, it's not the season to kill? That's murder. That's wrong. There are times to kill, but at other times, it's not. There's a time to heal, okay? Now that's interesting. We all like healing. Jesus came, and I read to you from what Peter told, Cornelius. He says he came about doing good, and he healed those that were sick and oppressed of the devil. Jesus healed the lepers. He healed a lot of people. There are scriptures that talk about spiritual healing. You know, that in Hosea chapter 6, you know, it said, "Let us turn to the Lord that He may heal us." You know, we want to be healed. Okay. And I'm not just talking about physical disease, which is something that we have to deal with, but even spiritual healing. But you know, even there's a time to heal. If I preach the gospel to you and I tell you about the Lord Jesus, but I don't inform you that you're sinners and that you need to feel the sorrow of sin, then it's not time for you to be healed yet. Do you understand that? Do you see what I'm saying? We can get out of order, just like we can try to harvest before we plant. If I don't teach you about sin, if I don't say, look, you need to recognize, you need to be introspective, you need to turn yourself to the Lord, you need to circumcise your heart and confess to the Lord, you need to feel that sorrow, and the Lord will heal you. Okay? The Lord is one who heals us. There is a time of healing. And sometimes we have to wait on that healing. But there is a time to heal. You know, you may have a loss of a loved one, and you're still feeling that pain. Well, if it's not time to heal yet, you're going to have to go through that grieving process. So what Solomon is saying is that when we look at life, sometimes we're going to be on the mountaintop, sometimes we're going to be in the valley. Sometimes things are going to be good, or they're perceived as good in our sense. There's going to be other times when we're very uncomfortable. But all of these are at the hand of God. All of these are necessary. All of these are beautiful. All right? They're all beautiful in their own time. And when we get impatient, when we try to plant in the wrong season, or we try to heal before it's ready, we try to go do whatever, when we get out of this, we're not listening. And God's going to hold us off until we finally submit to whatever state that He's put us in. This is really the true wisdom that Solomon is giving us. A time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to break down some things. There may be some things in your life that you need to break down. There may be some things in your life that you need to build up. Let's go to the next verse. It says, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Obviously, weeping is something that we do, either over sin or over the loss of a loved one. Laughing is good. It's appropriate. One of the complaints that the Lord Jesus had about the Pharisees was that they were dour all the time. They wanted everybody to be really serious. This is really serious, you know. And they were sad. He talked about disfiguring their faces when they would fast. And they thought that religiosity was something that was, you know, to be frowned upon. This is serious, you know. But the Lord says, come before me in joy. Come before me with song. Come before me with an uplifted heart. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay? There is an appropriate way to come unto God. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to dance. David danced before the Lord as they brought the ark to Jerusalem. It's appropriate. But, you know, don't go to somebody who is has just lost their parent, has lost their child, who's in a place of sorrow, and say, oh, just cheer up, bucko. You know, come on. Let's just put us, turn that frown upside down. You know, let's, no, that's wrong. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to be sorrowful. There's a time. And every time and season and purpose under heaven has that. Okay, let's keep going. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Those go together. When you think about casting away stones, he's not saying there's a time to throw stones at each other. Okay, that's not what he means. Think about the parable of the sower, though. Remember, Jesus says one of the grounds that this sower is throwing this seed, it represents the preaching of the Word of God. Some ground, it looks really good, but it's got a lot of stones in it. It's no depth of earth. There's no room for the Word to take hold and to root and to grow. It springs up, but the sun comes and it beats it down and it withers away. Okay. And what he says is these are people who hear the gospel emotionally. They get excited. Okay. They get revved up. Think any of that's going on in this world today? Think any of that's going on this morning, right now? Okay. Okay. What does the Lord have to say about that? Maybe there's some stones in our heart. Maybe our service toward the Lord Jesus Christ is pretty shallow. Maybe we've got some stones that we need to go cast away. Maybe there's some things that are occupying our time and our mind. Maybe our hearts are divided. Maybe we love the Lord, yeah, but we also love these other things. And it's time to cast away some stones. Well, what do you do? You said there's another time when you're going to gather stones together. What would that mean? Well, we can find in the Bible many times where they would gather stones together to make a memorial, to build something. That's what you do with stones, at least in the Old Testament. You build something. Build a life, build a church, build a family, build things. Build a memorial unto God. Remember, I told you that whenever God ultimately led the nation of Israel across the dry riverbed of the River Jordan as they went into the land of Canaan to take it under the leadership of Joshua. Remember, they took 12 stones out of the middle of that river. And what did they do? They gathered them together and they built a memorial. And they said, why are we doing this? It says, so that in the ages to come, your children will come to you and say, what are these stones for? What does this mean? What does this represent? And they will say, this is the time when it was in the middle of flood stage, you know, the Jordan was overflowing its banks, but God stopped the water and dried the riverbed and allowed us to come past, and He gave us this land. This is a memorial of what God has done for us, okay? And maybe there's some stones that you need to gather together. Maybe there's some building you need to do, not only for your own help, but for your family and for those that you've been around. And I know that the time is getting away, but let's keep going. The next thing that he says is there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Clearly, embracing, that means hugging. It can mean between a husband and wife, obviously. You know, between lovers, there's a time for that. And there's a time to set that aside so that, you know, you can give yourself to prayer and fasting. There's times when you can have friendships. And there's times when you need to withdraw. You can love people from a distance. There's a time of embracing. Okay. And there's a time to refrain. He says that there's a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Those are very similar. There's a time to get. There's a time to work. There's a time to gather. There's a time to be industrious. If you're a young man or a young woman and you're in the prime of your life and you're out there and you're starting your career, you're starting your family, you got to make hay while the sun shines. There's a time for that. But remember also, there might be a time for you to lose. Whatever your efforts are, God may make it a success. Or God may take it all away from you. Job was a very wealthy man. He was a very industrious man. He was a very righteous man. That's the word of God. God says that he was a righteous man. He still lost everything he had. Okay? There's a time to lose. Paul says that I have learned in whatever state I am to therewith be content. I have learned both to abase and to abound. To be abased and to abound. Paul had to learn that. That whatever your circumstances are in life, God's in control. And we can be just as thankful when we have gained a fortune as when we have lost it. And that's hard to do. But that's the truth. There's a time to get and there's a time to lose. There's a time to keep There's a time to hang on to things that are important to you. And there's a time to cast away. Remember Jesus said that if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy eye, you know, offend thee, pluck it out. But he's not literally saying, go grab a bone saw. What he's saying is that whatever it is that is of importance to you, that is getting into the way of your walk and your fellowship with Jesus, you need to get rid of it. There's a time to cast away. There's a time to lose. Okay? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he lose his own soul? Right? It's all exactly what the Lord was teaching us here. These are important lessons. None of us want to go through a period of loss. I don't want to be impoverished. I mean, I'll tell you that right now. But if God brings it upon, I know He's going to provide for me. I know He's going to help me. So why do we worry? Why do we want this permanence? Let me go ahead and take you through the rest of them. A time to rend and a time to sow. To rend means to rip, means to tear, okay? And a time to sow, that is to bring things back together. It's the same kind of idea. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. On the one hand, we're not to cast our pearls before swine, right? There are times when we need to be quiet. What does it say? A fool, when he keepeth his peace, is accounted wise. You know, there might be times when we should talk less. Maybe there's times when we should keep silence. You know, and when in the book of Amos, it talks about we should keep silent before the Lord. The wise should keep silent before the Lord. You know, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be quiet. Job had the good sense to cover his mouth when God was interrogating him, right? But there's also a time to speak. There's also a time whenever it's time to step up and say something, even if it's harmful, even if it's scary, even if it's you're afraid you're going to offend somebody. There's a time to speak. And that's what he's telling us about. And then notice where he says a time to love and a time to hate and a time of war and a time of peace. Now, that's obviously dealing with conflict, right? Conflict individually, conflict with one another. And I know that the Lord Jesus has taught us that we should love our enemies and all of that and pray for them that despitefully use us and all of that. Nevertheless, there is a time for war and there is a time for peace and there is a time for love and a time for hate. You know, our hippie friend who didn't want to mention war. But there is a time for war. And there is a time for peace. But the peace that we're going to have is just going to be a short peace until there's another war. You know, remember what I told you all before in the book of Jeremiah? I know I won't take long, but remember in Jeremiah there was a prophet named Hananiah. He was the head of the priests. This was a couple of years after Nebuchadnezzar had come in and taken over Jerusalem. It's not yet been destroyed. This is, nevertheless, the false prophets are sitting here saying, hey, it's just going to be a couple more years. Within the next 2 years, God is going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to bring everybody back that's been carried away in Babylon. And remember what Jeremiah said. He said, yea and amen, let it be so. If that was the Lord's desire, I would be all for it. But he says, unfortunately, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. God has already said it's going to be 70 years, right? He's recovering these years that we owed him for us not keeping the Sabbath. He's already told us that, and he's not going to change his mind. But then he says this interesting thing. He says that it's a small thing to prophesy about war, but if you're going to prophesy about peace, then the proof's in the pudding in so many words. In other words, and I've used this before, if I were to stand up here and say that in the next 12 months, I predict, I'm gonna make a prediction. Randy's gonna make a prediction. In the next 12 months, there's gonna be a war somewhere in the world. Okay. Hey, what do you think? It's pretty good prophecy, right? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. I mean, duh. Of course there's gonna be a war, right? But what if I said in the next 12 months, there's not gonna be any wars anywhere on the entire planet. It's all gonna be peace. Well, that's a pretty extraordinary claim, right? Do you understand that? And none of you believe that. Because I don't believe it. Solomon didn't believe it. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. As much as we might want world peace, it's only going to come from God. And it will come. There will be. And that's what he's talking about here. Because the next thing that he asks is he says, what profit does a man for all of his labor? He says in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Well, I'll tell you this. If you make any of these 28 things your goal and your good, making a lot of money, spending time with your family, accruing wealth, having peace, whatever. If that is your chief good, you're going to be greatly disappointed. However, if you make God your chief good, then you can enjoy all of these. Okay? You can enjoy all of these. Because what Solomon is saying, and this is what's really hard to get your head around, handle around what he's saying, he says, all of these are from the hand of God. All of these are. Everything is beautiful in its own time. It's not fun when we lose a loved one. It's not. It's awful. And the closer they are to us, the more it rends our heart. Okay? It's not fun to lose a friend. It's not fun to go through loss. But what God is saying is that the wise man, the wise woman, the wise person who is focused upon God will see God's hand in it. He will see that there is good in it. Okay? There are times when we need to lose. And it may be painful. We got to get rid of things in our lives, and that may be painful. But that's going to bring us closer to God. We're going to rejoice in that. And what God would have us do is to recognize that you're going to go through these things. Your life is not permanent. It's just a vapor, as James says. Okay? We get in a state where we like it, and we really don't want to get out of it. Okay? Do you see that? We really like it. We really like it in the summertime. We don't like it when it gets to be wintertime. We like it when we're building up. We don't like, when we're having to tear down. But all of these things, if we apply them properly, then we will find good in them. I know that there is no good in them that is by themselves, but that for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. There's that word. How do we do good in this life? We do good by serving God. By fearing Him, by loving Him, by rejoicing in Him whatever our circumstance is, and then seeing the hand of God as He moves through our life. Because the promise is that if you go through a period of drought, if you have to go through a period of one of these awful things where there's conflict in your life, where there's loss in your life, where there's sorrow, where whatever it is that He's talking about, these things that you go through, if you will see that God is truly still loves you, and He's promised never to leave you or to forsake you. He's promised to go with you and give you grace sufficient to bear it. Then you can, in the midst of the storm, you can rejoice, even though it's a time of weeping, even though it's a time of mourning, even though it's a time of sorrow. We think of some of these as good and we think of some of these as bad, but they're not. They're all good in their season. You see that? Now let's keep going and I'll be done. He says also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Really, you know, when it comes down to it, you should feel sorry for all these billionaires. You really should. Because they're compassed about and burdened with so many things. They can't sit down and enjoy a simple meal. They can't just go down the street. They don't have the freedom that you have. Okay? I mean, Solomon, for all of his riches, for all of his wealth, he never could find the simple pleasures and the joy of just the average common person. God blesses you. The reason you haven't won the lottery, okay? The reason you're not a billionaire is because God loves you too much. Okay? It's true. Because He has promised to provide you everything that you need. And not just materially, but spiritually, wisdom-wise. But let's think about this list and figure out where we are and where we've been. And look back and give thanks to God for where we are and ask Him for the grace and the wisdom to be able to deal with what the situation is now. And you'll notice that these aren't all mutually exclusive, right? I mean, in your business, you could be building up, but in your church could be a mess, you know? You could have just lost a parent at the same time that a grandson is being born. I mean, there's mixtures of joy and sorrow at the same time. But what Solomon is saying is that there's a season and a time to all of this. And we need to be thankful to God for all of the circumstances that we have because He's showing us His face if you'll just look for it. He's speaking to us if you'll just listen. Okay? And rejoice and be glad and be thankful and just do your daily work and God will bless you. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Unlike the changeableness of time, God is eternal in the heavens. God does not change. And He knows where you are. And He'll supply all your needs. And notice where He says, nothing can be put to it or anything taken from it. You can't stop God. And you can't start God. You can plead to Him and He'll do things that are in His will. But God is God. And that's a good thing. There is something permanent. And now He's going to say something very interesting. He says, God doeth it that men should fear before Him that which hath been, is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. I take that to mean that on the one hand, you're going to make it several times through this cycle, okay? And as the next time you go through it, it gets a little bit easier, right? But you learn some more things. But he also says he shall require that which is past. Don't ever forget to look back at the season you just went through and give God thanks for it, whatever it was. If it was a time of sorrow, thank God that you've been delivered from it. If you're now going through a time of sorrow, while you're asking him to help you with your sorrow, be sure and go back and thank him for those times of plenty. Do you see that? And there's one more point I want to make, and I'll be done. I got out of order, and I apologize to Brother John. I meant to make it. I think I skipped over the verse where it says that verse 11. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 11. He says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. He says, also he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now that word world should probably be understood as eternity. Okay, you just have to take my word on that. But what he's saying is this, and with this I'm going to close. We have a desire for permanence. There's something about us as people, as humans, that we want things to not change. And yet as you look around and you see things change all the time, you can become frustrated. You become cast down. And that's what he's trying to keep us from doing. He has set eternity in our heart. He has set the world in our heart. He has set something that we know. And God's people know something. God's people know that there is an unchangeable future coming. There is a place that our heart's desire really is. I don't want to be in a place where there's death. Okay? Someday we'll be there. I don't want to be in some place where there's mourning. It says God shall wipe away every tear. That place of permanence, that place of unchangeableness is coming. Okay? But until we get there, the God who does not change will keep you in a world that changes every day. Let's thank God for this great wisdom that he's given us, and let's apply it to our hearts that we might serve God and love him and fear him and rejoice in him. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.